Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. We're going to begin this morning an extensive study of the life of David. I say that because we're just going to cover verse 1 this morning. And a word particularly that I want, But I do want to just kind of give us at the outset of this a little bit of an overview under the heading of the person that God uses. Oh, you have to turn it on to make it work. The person God uses from this first verse. You know, one thing that I appreciate about the Bible is it never flatters its heroes. We get all of the lowdown on all of them and what's going place. It tells the truth about each one of them against the backdrop of human breakdown, our failures, all the stuff, that we might magnify the grace of God in all of this. It's for His glory, that we might recognize that it is the delight of the Spirit of God to work upon that platform of human impossibilities. You stop and think about what potential or what is the possibility for you. It's only God that could do that. Amen? It's interesting to me that so often as we consider the record of the Bible and the characters there, how often we kind of find ourselves looking in the mirror. Have you ever experienced that? You read about them and you think, boy, I can identify with that, right? I'm often humbled as I read about their lives, and I think, you know, Lord, why couldn't I have responded that way? I can identify with what they did wrong, but I'm having a little trouble with what they did right part, you know? Great has been, I can testify, and I think you could give me a good strong amen on this for yourself, not just for me, but great has been my stubbornness. You know? So many times, but I am so thankful. Greater is His faithfulness than my own stubbornness. Amen? Well, that concept is nowhere truer than it is in the life of David. And it's my earnest prayer that our hearts will be searched to the very depth as we consider his life, as we look at him and see the lessons there that God has for us. And I pray that we will be brought more and more face to face with our own frailty, but also with the abundant mercy of God. Because that it really is all about him. It really is. I love Alan Redpath, and I can't say it was an accident, but it was amazing that I have on my I sit at my desk, and in the back I have all of the commentaries that I'm currently using. I have all the rest of my library in the shelves and all that, but books that, like, for example, on 1 Samuel, I have right behind me, so they're real quick, easy access, and I get them. And I put a book there that I'd totally forgotten about, and I picked it up this week and started to read in it, and that really is the reason why we're only doing verse 1 this morning, because as I started to read that, it just blew me away. But I love Alan Redpath, and he said this: the conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment. The manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. And I thought, oh Lord, I'm so far behind. We, most of us here, don't have a whole lot of time left. Now, that doesn't mean God can't. That doesn't mean that God can't do a lifetime of work in a moment. So whether we're at the beginning or approaching the end, God is still a God of miracles and can do amazing and wonderful wonderful things. So we don't give up hope, even though we think, oh, you know, I don't have much time left, so what could God possibly do? Well, he can do a lot. Because why? He's God. Amen. Amen. So I, for one, am a candidate for God to do that kind of work in my life. How about you? I believe that these weeks and months should the Lord tarry, and should we all still be here alive and breathing, that God will accomplish amazing things in our lives if we will but yield ourselves, wait upon him to do that kind of work in our hearts and lives. Amen? These will not necessarily be joyous experiences, I warn you, for the making of a man or a woman of God is not found but in those places of solitude and testing. That's where it happens. It doesn't get bestowed upon you. God doesn't come with a magic wand and tap you on the head and turn you from a frog into a prince or a princess. It's a process. It takes time. But once again, this past week, as I read in our daily reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, my heart was reminded of what our friend Gerard Dutoy says to us when he has been with us so many times. To follow Christ is going to cost you everything. The gift is free, but the cost is everything. And that's why we must never count the cost on the basis of what we can see with our natural eyes. You cannot determine the worth or the cost of this life committed to Jesus on the basis of what you can perceive with your natural eyes. It's always spiritually discerned. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16, that we are not to lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Isn't that great? I mean, we just go home now. And that's just, those two verses, three verses, are just enough. It's a wonderful, wonderful reality. So this morning we are going to, in the last several weeks now, 8 weeks I think, we have focused our attention on Saul, and we're going to move from Saul now to David. Saul's going to kind of remain in the picture, but in the background till the end of, well, till the first chapter of 2 Samuel, and even then his influence is kind of still going to be felt for a while, but now David is going to be moved to prominence. Samuel, who had resigned his commission as the national leader, is going to be brought back here in chapter 16 to once again anoint David. His return underlines for us the portrayal of Saul's reign as more or less kind of a pause before the genuine new age of the glory of God is revealed in the kingdom of David. The word conveys the impression, when you read about Saul, it conveys the impression that Saul's reign could have been much more than it was. When you were little in your own eyes, you were made king, ruler over my people. But, so that just, that message is, it could have been something more, but it wasn't. But because Saul failed to grasp the kingship, the theocracy, the importance of being submitted and yielded to God and obedient to him, his reign became merely that one of transition. And because of that, Saul was rejected from king, and now David's life is going to be manifest, and we'll see that, and it's going to occupy the center of our attention. So today, I want to just more or less, as I suggested, just kind of do an overview based on what is said in verse number 1, give you some insight into the overall picture of David's life and the man or the person that God uses, and we're going to discover that on the surface there seems to be little or nothing that, and this just fits perfectly, doesn't it? Little really or nothing that you would say, David, he's the guy. At the output, we only have this brief description of him. In verse 12, it says he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. Go look on your qualifications for a CEO or for a king or whatever, and those are not three things you will find in the requirements that are needed. He was nothing more than a shepherd, and really a very young shepherd at that. That gives us all hope, right? All of us hope, right? Couple of you said, oh boy, I'm a candidate. I'm just all right. So yet God says, in effect, you're my man. You're my person. You're the one I want. So ordinary rather was he that his own father, catch this. This is something that just blew me away as I thought about this and meditated on. His own father didn't even think of him, including him, when Samuel brought the people to the sacrifice. This was a special time. You know, what would happen is that they would come for the sacrifice, and they would do the offering, the burnt offering to the Lord, and then they would have a feast. And so if you were invited to that, it was a cool deal. You had that recognition of being there. And so Jesse and the seven brothers were there, but he didn't even think of bringing David. That's how insignificant he was. So ordinary was he that his own father didn't think of him. And so Samuel finally had to say, are all the young men here? Suddenly, this young nobody, a boy even his own father forgot about, became a somebody. There are so many lessons that we're going to discover in examining David's life. It's hard for me to try to resist the temptation to try to fit it in all at once. You know, I want to cover all 66 chapters about David's life today, but we'll take our time and go through that. But there's more written about David than any other character in the Bible. 66 chapters given to David. Moses, Elijah, quite a few actually, but none as many as David. So for our purposes today, I want to limit our thoughts around this theme of the person that God uses. And here's what it says in verse 1. Now, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Isn't that amazing? The first thing I want us to consider in this is that the God's choice of a man is contrary to human reason. You see that? It's contrary to what we would normally think. And Samuel, God's going to explain to Samuel, I look on the heart, not on the outward appearance. Man does that, but we'll get into that. But I want us to consider God's provision in this whole thing. Nobody would have guessed that David, of all the family of Jesse, would be God's chosen one. Nobody guessed that. It seemed pretty evident that his brothers, when we look at chapter 17, with David and Goliath, when David comes up, it seems pretty evident that his brothers despised him. What are you doing here, you snot-nosed runt? That's not exactly what the Bible says, but that's what they meant. To family, he was just the youngest who kept the sheep. That's all his job was. His brothers pursued their lives with total disregard for David. Even David's father, Jesse, called him the youngest. And what that meant is, it meant that he was the least in his father's estimation. It wasn't just that he was the youngest of all of these guys in chronological age. It meant that he was the least significant among all of those. So small was David in his father's eyes that it wasn't even considered necessary to include him in this procession that took place of all of the brothers marching before Samuel. And so it got to the end, as we'll talk more about next week. He said, is this it? He's all the guys you have? Well, there's the kid, the youngest, who's out with the sheep. So Samuel himself had no idea that God had not chosen his brother. He didn't know he had chosen David. He didn't have any idea. Samuel didn't do it. He was ready to settle on Eliab the first. He saw Eliab come and he said, boy, surely this must be the Lord's anointed. Why? Well, he kind of looked like Saul. He was a big, strapping young man, a handsome, a hunk of guy. But God said, no, man looks on the outward, I look on the heart. He's not the one. And so it was all the way down through all seven. And Samuel, but it's interesting that Samuel himself seemed to have forgotten what happened with Saul. And he kind of gets taken in by the stature and the presence of Eliab and all the other brothers as well. But God says, no, these aren't the ones. And so it just reminds us, we can be fooled by outward appearance, right? Because God looks on the heart. The basis of God's choice is contrary to human reasoning. All these seven sons were seemingly the epitome of kingliness. However, it seems to me that this picture was an attempt at the perfection in the flesh as opposed to a perfection in the spirit. They looked at the outward, the flesh. The problem is that perfection in the flesh is always rejected by heaven. The flesh is always going to be weak. You can't do push-ups and gain strength in the spirit by doing push-ups in the flesh. It just doesn't work. The spirit only grows strong as we give ourselves to the things and the plans and purposes of God. So, Redpath says this, to educate and refine the flesh so that it may become profitable in his service is never God's plan. He insists on the sentence of death upon everything that you and I are in ourselves. He goes on to say, all that we are apart from what we are given by His grace at the moment of our regeneration is sentenced to God's judgment, no matter how intellectual or proud or clever or good it may be. Paul talks about it in Corinthians, doesn't he? He said, God has chosen the what things of the world to confound what things? The weak things of the world to confound the wise. The foolish things, oh, the strong, the foolish things to confound the wise. It's just, God does not look at outward appearances. I'm grateful for that. Next, after that, we want to see God's passion in this whole thing. He says, I have provided myself. I have provided, or we could say, for myself. In other words, God is the one who is initiating this. There's an important lesson for us in these words. It could be that you and I may have only a little share, perhaps, or maybe none at all, in the love of, say, for example, a parent, as David was insignificant. Maybe you or I have felt that same kind of insignificance. But I want us to remember that we are loved by the Lord. We sing that song occasionally. He knows my name. The very hair of our head is numbered, the hairs of our head. He knows them. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from His will. And we can go on and on to those kinds of illustrations of the fact that God cares about you and me individually. You are important. You are significant. Even if father and mother are not, have not been giving us the recognition and the attention that we need, God still does. Remember that those who have been rejected of men often become those beloved by the Lord. You may feel this morning small in your own eyes, but listen, ere He flung the stars into space, you were on His mind. There is, what's that famous, there's a big cemetery in Los Angeles. We saw this, like in the first couple of years we were married, we went with friends to California. What is it? Woodlawn Cemetery. How many of you have ever been there? Only two of us. They have a mural that is painted in one of the rooms there. And it's a huge, I mean, it takes up like the wall. It would cover all of this. Huge mural. And it's a picture of the resurrection of Christ coming forth. And behind Him are a myriad of people that go back into infinity of the people that are impacted by that. And I saw that, and boy, I just wanted to shout because the realization, I'm one of that group. I was in His mind. I'm a part of that. I am important to God. Praise the Lord. Try to contain yourself. As far as the world is concerned, most of us will live relatively obscure lives, unknown to anybody. And David understood that. Look what he said in Psalm 73, verse 22. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. He understood that principle. Look at this in Psalm 22. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by my people. He understood that feeling that many of us, but God has written our name upon His heart. He has engraved our name in the palms of His hands. And David understood absolutely that feeling of insignificance. But yet God, in His abundant mercy, can stoop down from heaven and touch every individual life and in glory lift beggars like you and me, who, as far as the world is concerned, have no real significance. But we are important to Him. Because why? Jesus died for you and for me. He purchased my salvation and yours individually. It was about us individually. Amen? We are the root and the offspring of David, according to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, Jesus is said to have been the root and the offspring of David. It was because of that process of God doing it, the genealogical process of where He is David is his father. How could that be? He said to the Pharisees, they couldn't figure out the whole deal. They didn't understand what was taking place. They didn't understand this principle. And now we have been rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus because of what he did. And it goes all the way back as we see the plan of God unfolding from the beginning right up until present day. It's amazing. It is incredible that we get to be a part of that. Listen, I think about this. What is this? Oh, I saw this thing. Oh, the study someplace. Called the search for significance. I don't even know what the thing is all about. But here's what I do know. My search for significance ended in John 3:16. Because God so loved me that he gave his only begotten son that I would believe. And that gives me all the significance I need. Right? I mean, the world is trying to work itself into a froth about, you know, you having your right self-image and all this kind of... Listen. There is in me, that is in my flesh, Paul says, and I say it too, no good thing. You don't need better self-image. You need to recognize that in you there's no good. But we come to Jesus and he takes that which is abhorrent, our beggarliness, our lostness, our leprous condition, and cleans us up and makes us fit for heaven. Praise the Lord. Regardless of our intellectual capabilities, regardless of our talent or the training we may or may not have had, by his divine plan, because through the life of the blood and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a place of significance in the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord. Amen? So it's contrary to human reasoning, right? Not only that, but it's conditioned upon a heart response. It is conditioned. God chooses people on the basis of a heart response. What kind of a heart did David have? I've been reading some of the books that I have on David are Chuck Swindoll, David Jeremiah, and this other book on Alan Redpath, plus a bunch of others. But I've been reading, and they suggest that there are these amazing heart qualities that David possessed that brought about the statement that he was a man after God's own heart. And the first thing that they suggest was, it was spirituality. He was tuned in. It was a matter of his heart. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, it says in verse 7, but the Lord looks on the heart. What does that mean? I think it means a life lived in harmony with God. Huh? It means that what is important to him is important to you. Is that a challenging statement to you as it is to me? What's important to you today? Let's see, the oven should be coming on right about now. And at about 12:15, if he's done on time. What's important? I wonder what my car is going to be like. What is it that's important to us? And it's not that we shouldn't ever think about any of those things. Because if the roast doesn't come on, and the oven doesn't come on, then, you know, it's McDonald's. So, you understand what I'm saying. But what is important to us are the things of eternity, the things that are the most important. What is important? That is one of the criteria, one of the things that we look at to determine what kind of a heart we have. Are the things that matter to God the things that matter to us? I don't have any trouble getting worked up over what I see going on around the country. Do you? Oh, man, there is just a bunch of stuff that we could get worked up at. And, you know, but I think, gang, it has to come back down to this one thing. My first priority is that I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. I am thankful to the Lord that I was born here and not in India or some other third world country. I am grateful to the Lord for the many, many blessings that we have. But what is important to God? The blessings we enjoy as citizens of this country or our minds and hearts fixed upon things that are eternal? Just as important that we keep that in balance. Should we vote or... Yeah, we should do all that stuff. We need to. I draw the line in some areas, but for my own self personally. But listen, if we are in tune with heaven, if the things that are important to us are the things that are important to God, then everything else is going to line up and fall into place. Don't you understand that? The lady says to me, I was so worked up over this abortion issue, I couldn't just pray. I had to do something. What do you mean you had to do something? Weren't you doing something? You were praying and interceding, fasting and praying and calling upon God. Where else do you need to go to appeal? Because none of us are going to ever have the place of prominence or significance that we're going to be able to go to somebody, stand in front of the Supreme Court, and argue that case. Probably none of us, right? Does God care about that? Oh, I'm convinced He does. If He knows us before we were even in our mother's womb, if He understands all about that, then He is concerned about the slaughter of millions of babies before they are ever born. But our appeal is to Him. He will intervene. He will intercede. It may not happen in the time frame that you would like to see it happen, but you must trust Him to take care of that. Amen? I'm excited about the fact that we're going to see a bunch of people in heaven, millions, in fact, that never went through what we went through, but they're going to be there. Does God know who they are? You know, that's not a support for doing abortion because they go straight to heaven. Hallelujah. No, I'm not saying that at all. Because it is only the blackness of human heart that will say, I've got a right to my own body and I'll do what I want despite what this is inside of me. Anyway, sorry, that's another button. Anyway, what's important to you should be important to God. Amen? Or what is important to God should be. What burdens us or what burdens Him should be a burden to us. So that we can pray about things like that. We can pray about the inequities and the injustice that is taking place in our country. The corruption in our government. The attacks upon men and women in authority when they should be respecting rather than tearing down. All of those things. We should be praying about those things. Amen? All right, good. Got that covered. All right, so it's about people who have embraced the priorities and the purposes of God. That's what it's about. That's a heart after God. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse number 9 says this, "For the eyes of the Lord move about on the earth, to and fro," as King James says, "to strengthen the heart that is completely toward Him." Completely toward Him. So important. That means that there are no locked closets, nothing swept under the rug of our lives. That means when we do wrong, we admit it and immediately come to terms with it and ask God to forgive us. We're grieved over wrong and concerned about those things that displease Him and long to please Him in all of our actions. It isn't just the wrong and the atrocities and the stuff that I see going on out there. Specks in a whole bunch of other people's eyes when I've got this log in my own. Get that taken care of first, Jesus says. None of those qualities were David's by birth, of a heart for God, all that. But because he in Psalm 51, verse 5, wrote, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin, my mother conceived me." He understood where he's coming from. But was it that made the difference? It was the presence of God. The only qualification for heaven that any of us can ever have is such evidence of the grace of God in our lives. Can't look at you, you can't look at me and say, "Oh, what a good guy, what a good person, what a good woman." No. It's the grace of God. By the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. So not only spirituality, but also humility. David had a humble heart. Putting it in another way, he was a person who had a servant heart. He was a boy faithfully keeping his father's sheep. When the other seven got hauled in, where did it leave him? Out on the hillside watching the sheep. There ought to be a little children's song about that. Psalm 78, verse 70 says, "He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfold." 89:20, "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him." That's what made the difference. It's as though God says, "I don't care about all this public display, all this public business. Show me a person who has character, and I'll provide the image that he needs to be able to function in the way that I want him to function." God doesn't look for people who have ability. He is looking for people who are available. Will we be candidates for that? Amen. So that means a person who doesn't crave the limelight, huh? A servant has one great goal, and that's to make his master look good, and he doesn't care who gets the glory. A We are sometimes very much unlike that, would you not agree? Just let somebody get the credit for something that you did, and how do we respond? Oh man, I've seen people go off in a huff. You name it, I've seen it. It's just amazing. But you know what? If we don't care who gets the glory, if we just care about the thing getting done, that's all that matters. Oh boy, I tell you, this is frightening. Let me just go off here for a moment. This is just so typical of our age. I grew up playing sports. I've been involved in sports all of my life until, you know, the body could not keep up with my mind and all that stuff. And so I finally got smart enough by God's grace to, you know, stop trying. But, you know, following some of the stuff that takes place, for example, in professional sports today, just drives me nuts. Guy signs a contract for umpteen million dollars over 10 years, and 2 years later he wants to nullify the contract because somebody else at the same position is making more money than him, even though this last year he only hit 269 and was not on the all-star team and doesn't deserve any kind of a raise, but he's going to petition for one. Does that not tell about the crud of the human heart? No, I don't have anybody particular in mind, but it's just in general. Yeah, it's so typical of where we are as a people. We esteem ourselves all the time more highly than everyone else. We can always find somebody worse off than we are. Or at least we think we can, right? I mean, at least I'm not as bad as, right? I mean, we've said that. Listen, God isn't looking for that kind of heart. He is looking for a heart that says, I don't care who gets the glory. What I care about is that Jesus looks good. I want to preach to make him look better. That's my heart. I want you, when I share this word, to be drawn closer to him. That's the important thing. When you walk out into community, that people would see Jesus in you. Who cares what they see of you? Who are you anyway? Well, I just happen to be somebody who loves Jesus. Look at him. Amen? Praise God. All right. Make him look good. All right. The third quality that is important is integrity. That kind of ties into what I've just been talking about, right? Psalm 78, verses 71 and 72. From following the sheep, from following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the what? Integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. He shepherded those sheep, and that was what fit him to be ready to shepherd the people of God. He was faithful in the little things, and God made him ruler over many things. We see that same principle all the way through the Word of God. God isn't looking for magnificent specimens of humanity. He's looking for deeply spiritual, genuinely humble, honest to the core servants who have integrity. I read this looking in a dictionary for some synonyms for integrity from the Hebrew word. It says words include like complete, whole, innocent, having simplicity of life, wholesome, sound, unimpaired. Those are some great words for integrity, aren't they? That's what God wants us to have. So David was found in obscurity, and God moved him to prominence. Even after, we'll get into this as we go along, even after Samuel anointed him as king on this day in chapter 16, where did David go? Back to the sheep. And he was there, depending on what age you think he was when he was anointed, anywhere from 14 to 20 years before the crown was placed on his head. Integrity, right? David prepared for his public event by being faithful in the private events of his life. Because he gained victory in his private life, he was prepared for victory when God called him into his service. Praise the Lord. He was courageous and faithful, not because he was showing off, Because that's who he was. That's what God had worked in his heart. It wasn't a matter of him recognizing all of his own abilities, his own prowess. It was that he was trusting God in the midst of all of those things. He understood and recognized it was God that did that. And we'll read about that as we go along. Here's the thing of it, gang. If we're not spending time in private with God, then we have nothing left to offer in public. I'm convinced that sometimes the reason that we are so lacking when it comes to sharing our faith is because we haven't spent the time in private to be able to share publicly. It's important that we do that, amen? It's a conditioned upon a heart response, not upon a head response. It's not that our hearts have to be absolutely perfect or that we never go astray. God knows how prone we are to wander and to sin. But the question is, are we resting on Jesus? That's the question. Do we meditate upon God's word and find comfort in the scriptures? Do you do that? It's important. Psalm 1. What does it say? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Therefore he's like a tree planted by rivers of water, whose leaf does not wither. And he brings forth fruit in season. The ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Boy, we don't want to be chaff, but we want to be like that tree planted. Amen? Are our hearts grateful and humble, ever thankful to him? That's so important. And then finally, are they eternally fixed upon God, or are they fickle, flirting with the things of the world? Important. There must be evidence of spirituality, humility, and integrity. Those qualities of grace and gentleness and love, those other fruits of the Spirit, are things that we ought to be cultivating in our lives. Now the fruit of the Spirit is, and we should be cultivating. Too many times we have been working too hard at the works of the flesh that he lifts us before the fruit of the Spirit. But we should be working at cultivating those in our lives. In other words, you know, listen, gang, I don't want this to sound really harsh, but listen, it's important because I'm not sure if we aren't working at cultivating those things in our life, I'm not sure if we have a right to claim ourselves to be Christians. Does that seem harsh? Do I need to repeat that because some of you weren't listening, so you didn't give me an answer to that? I mean, I don't want it to be harsh, but listen, it's so important. It's like the guy said, if you were accused and brought into a court of law for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's important that we pay attention to those things. Okay, so first of all, God's choice of a person is contrary to human reason. Secondly, it's conditioned upon a heart response. And thirdly, it's characterized by heavenly recognition. And here's what I mean about that. Let's just talk for a minute about this word anonymity. He says in verse 1, "For I have provided myself a king among his sons." Was David kind of anonymous among that group? He was. Certainly he was. It was doubtful that anyone who witnessed what was going on when Samuel anointed him that day understood what was happening at that point. I'm sure there was a question. What's he putting oil on David's head for? What's that all about? But they didn't understand it. If David's father or his brothers or any of the townspeople, I think if they had known what was... Do you think it would have been a long time before Saul found that out? Somebody would have run immediately to tell Saul. Well, in fact, that's what Samuel was afraid of. He was afraid. If I do this, Saul's going to kill me. So it was his fear. But I, for one, cannot imagine that those seven brothers, knowing the significance of what was taking place, sitting there with indifference, or anybody else that was at the feast. I think they did not understand. By the way, sibling rivalry didn't begin here. You know, remember Cain and Abel? So it goes back a long way. So this feeling that was going on. But I'm not even sure that David actually himself understood all that was going on right away. He is said to have been anywhere, as I said, between 10 and 16 years old. And as I said earlier, even his family didn't really give him much, if any, recognition. I think David needed to learn life's major lessons all alone, out on the hillside at night, before he could be trusted with the responsibilities of a king and minister in a public way. Solitude has that nurturing quality about it. Anyone, I think, who has to have sounds to function lacks some depth. Right? When I see everybody tuned in, locked on, logged on, whatever, locked in, logged on, you know, running around with, you know, I just say, boy, I wonder about that. We need quiet times. What did the psalmist say? Be what? And know that I'm God? Be still and know that I'm God. If we can't stand to be alone by ourselves, then it may indicate that there are some issues that need to be taken care of, right? Listen, there are times when I don't want to think. So I stuff something in. Have you been there? Because I just don't want to think. Because if I think, I get nervous. So I keep busy. A lot. You look at me like, boy, what's wrong with this guy? Listen, you're the same way. Don't look at me like that. The oil that Samuel poured out was the visible sign, the outward sign of the Spirit of God that day forward, from that day forward that was going to rest upon David. And it says later in there that from that day forward, the Spirit of God rested upon David. My concern today is that we know too little of those alone times with the Lord, that there is no power in our lives as a result of that, no anointing of the Holy Spirit. I look at the church all around. We talked a little bit about this earlier this morning. Mike and I were talking about it. And we have stuffed all kinds of programs in to replace the presence of God. That's why I wanted to sing this song, Your Presence. We need that time, that presence of love. That kind of touch of the Spirit does not come to the casual observer, dear friends. Jeremiah 29, that one that we quote, verse 11, we always quote, you know, if I know the plans I have, you says the Lord, plans, you know, that's one silver. But just a couple of verses down, it says, in the day that you seek me with your whole heart, I will be found. Oh God, you have plans. Oh, that's so wonderful. Contingent upon the revelation of those things, you and I seeking Him with all our heart. You're not going to know the plans and the purposes of God for your life apart from seeking Him. Ask and you will receive. What? Seek. And what will happen? You will find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Rocket science, huh? What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God, right? Second is aloneness, or as one guy said, obscurity. Those who first accept the silence of obscurity are the best qualified to handle the applause of popularity. Aloneness is another way that God uses to train His people, men and women who have worked as unknown, unseen or unappreciated. I have my former boss had a brother who worked for 16 years in a jungle with a tribe in Ecuador. Unknown, unseen, unappreciated, working with this tribe of people without a single convert for almost 20 years. Being faithful, alone. But one day, the chief came up and gave his heart to Jesus, followed by 600 other tribal people, and that whole tribe came to know the Lord. It's in the restless demands of obscurity that our character is developed. Chuck Swindoll says, those who first accept, I read that already, are the best qualified. Often things are difficult to endure. Another aspect is that it's punctuated by monotony. Have you seen people who just have to go from one experience to the other? I mean, their life is a bunch of highs, maybe lows, and they're just, you know, working at it all the time. Got to have something going, you know, just, right? Monotony is an enemy, but it is a friend. It is in those places where we just, in the routine, in the daily, keeping on, that God works in our lives. Amen? That means being faithful in the menial, in the insignificant, in the routine, in those kinds of things, the regular, the unexciting, the uneventful, daily tasks of life. Dad, why do you get up and go to work in the morning?
Because it's what I do. Because I just am trying to be faithful. Because that's what's required of me as a servant, that I be faithful.
Let me ask you something. Can God count on you? Sometimes I think, you know, we would like to have God speak to us, and He doesn't. And I think sometimes the reason is because He can't count on us. You know, is there anything worse than somebody saying to you, you say to somebody, would you do this for me? And they say, got it, I'll take care of it. Don't worry about it. Don't lose another ounce of sleep over it. And then when you come to have that thing needed, required to be taken care of, you find out what? They didn't do it. Right? Boy, that's hard, isn't it? Makes it very difficult to trust, doesn't it? Well, we can trust God. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. Daily tasks. I love this. We are in a world that is trying to keep all the plates spinning. You know, that's what life is about for so many people. Anything but dead air. You know, in the radio business, that is the bane of radio experience, to have dead air. Been there, done that. I was working for a Christian radio station years ago, and I pushed the button, thought I had pushed the button, had 15 minutes of dead air, and the station manager came to me the next day and said, by the way, what happened last night? I said, what do you mean, what happened? Well, somebody called and said they were wanting to listen to this program that they listen to every night at this time, and there's nothing on. I said, oh, no, I pushed it. The button, I did, no, but it was dead air. It's just so important that we are reliable, that we are faithful. Amen? The daily tasks. Life without a break, without the hype, dull routine, that's so often about what life is about. It's just putting one foot in front of another. How do you climb up a mountain? One foot at a time, one step at a time. How do you make this journey? Well, keep on keeping on. My sister-in-law's horse, Pat. Appaloosa, I think I told you about him before. He had like 4 white hairs on his left rump that qualified him to be an Appaloosa. Otherwise, he was completely black. 4, I'm not kidding, it was just about 4 white hairs, but he was called an Appaloosa. And that horse, one old farmer that we went out riding with one day said, Pat, that old horse, he can walk a hole in the wind. And what he meant by that was, especially when he was heading home. We would all be walking our horses on that particular day. We were walking, and old Pat, he was out in front, man. He was just walking a hole in the wind. I have a couple of friends that are like that. I've told them that. You are like my sister-in-law's horse. Pat, you could walk a hole in the wind. They're just every day keeping faithful. There are days when I don't feel like opening up the Word and spending time. Anybody ever experienced that too? But I do it. Because it's needful. It's needful. This last Thursday was one of those days. I thought to myself, I'm so tired, had a rough night sleeping, I'm not going to get up and do it this morning. And I had no more thought that. And I said, how stupid is that? So I crawled out of bed and went and did my reading. I don't say that to pat myself on the back. I'm just saying it is important that we establish the habit. I hate this word. Hard to say, D-I-S-I-C-P-L-I-N-E. It's a discipline. Right? Oh, we hate that. Right? Okay. Listen, it's impossible for a man or a woman to be a man or woman of God to be at peace with what's going on around him in the world. David was aware of what was going on. And that's the next thing, awareness. That's so important. And what that amounts to is reality. We deal with life as it is a reality. Reality. He was ready for the throes of that battle because he was already aware of the goodness of God. When he fought the giant, he said, listen, he's going to be just like the lion and the bear that God already delivered me from. He realized it was the presence and the power of God in his life. He was already there. Because he had spent that time alone with God. He had killed them. He knew the source of his strength. He knew what was real and wasn't real. He knew that this giant would be no different than the lion or the bear. It's crazy stuff. He was aware of the reality of the goodness of God. He was aware of the reality of what was going on. you're going to get tired of me hearing this. Bless God if you do, that's on you. Because I'm going to say it more than once from this day forward. We need to understand and embrace our purpose. If we don't understand what is going on, this big picture, then we are going to wind up, find ourselves moaning and groaning about the things that are going on in life and never move ahead and kill the giants that are in our path. We need to understand that. Embrace it. It is not about my feelings or this experience or that experience. It is about the reality that I am a child of God, called to the kingdom for an hour such as this, and I'm going to fulfill God's plan and purposes in my life. I'm going to keep walking. Amen? But listen, that also translates, here's the fun part about this, that also translates in being prepared to face the attacks of Saul. Because no sooner had he killed that giant that he entered into conflict with Saul. There came that time when they called him to soothe Saul's disturbing spirit, and that didn't work because he tried to pin him to the wall. Listen, it's impossible for you and me as a man of God, woman of God, to be at peace with the children of the devil. Now, we may be able temporarily to communicate, but listen, when people find out what you're all about, there's going to be conflict. Count on it. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians when he said, to some, we are the fragrance of death. To others, the aroma of life. And we need to be able to discern which flavor we're giving off and who's here smelling and who isn't. Right? This is so important. Here's something that we must rely on. The place of rejection by the world or even by other so-called Christians is the place of acceptance by the Lord. There's a crowning day coming for us. Praise God. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my what? Glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. There's a day that's coming for that. Praise the Lord. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. I've said this again so many times that understanding our purpose is important here. We must have that perspective. Okay, I hope this message will do one of two possible things, have an effect on someone. One, if it's necessary, a disturbing, disruptive impact on our life. If our life and character lack the evidence of God's grace, if we have been seen going along our lives without self-examination, simply believing in our heads that what we've read and all of that without really living it out is sufficient, I pray that the Spirit of God will deal with our hearts. But on the other hand, I pray that it will be a comforting message to others who have perhaps felt that their lives don't matter to anyone. Your lives matter to God. And I pray today that you will realize that you do. Perhaps you've been made to cry out to Jesus with a hunger for him as never before. I pray that that's the case. There are four principles, real quickly, and I'm done, that I want to just extract from this morning. Number one, God is at work even when we are not aware of it. I've talked to you about this before. We walk by what? Not by what you see can be deceptive. I weary of this name it, claim it stuff. It's a doctrine that is built on a misinterpretation of Scripture. No doubt in my mind about that. Because I looked at, just the other day, yesterday in fact, we read 1 Samuel, our daily reading, about Hannah. What did she do? Year after year after year after year, she went up to the feast and cried out to the Lord. And she was childless. Do you know what a reproach that was on a woman in Israel at that time? Well, we get an idea of that in 1 Samuel chapter 1 because what happened? Her rival constantly, Elkanah's other wife, constantly gave her grief. There's the barren woman. Just would constantly give her grief. And she felt the weight of that. But listen, God had a time for a son to be born to her. And she committed that to him. And when the I love this about this. I forget which verse it is, but comes down there and says, after she told Eli what was going on, said, that woman, what are you doing? Leave off your wine. What are you doing? You know, getting drunk all the time. So, no, I'm not drunk, but you're heavy of heart. And then he says to her, may the Lord grant your request. And what did she do? She went home, and it says, she was sad no longer. Why? Because for the first time, she had left it in God's hands. Praise the Lord. Amen. So, God is at work even when we may not see it. David didn't know that God was looking for him while he was tending his father's sheep. He didn't know that. And we don't have to be aware that God is at work, but we must trust that he is. Right? Is he working? Did he promise he would? Yes, he's promised. Can we trust that? Yes, we can. So many times, it is in hindsight that we say, oh, God, look what God did. I mean, we've all experienced that, have we not? Amen. Secondly, God often does his work in a way which we are not acquainted with. Oh, man. How many times have I said, oh, you know, well, I wouldn't have done it that way, but boy, it sure worked out well. Right? His ways are different than ours. As the psalmist says, his ways are higher. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are far his ways above our ways, his thoughts above our thoughts. Better to trust him and let him work it out. Amen? Number three, it is in the little things and in the lonely places that we prove ourselves capable of bigger things. Just doing what we've been asked to do. Not necessarily anybody coming along and patting us on the back. I get so tired of doing this and nobody ever knows. I just pass out these bulletins faithfully every week and nobody comes up to me and says, thanks for passing out the bulletins, dumb bulletins. You know, we do want to give honor to whom honor is due. But listen, the honor or the well-being or the good feeling about it isn't coming along and somebody giving you a pat on the back. Well done, good and faithful servant. Amen? Praise the Lord. Number four, when God develops our inner qualities, boy, I hate this part, he is never in a hurry. Yes, I am. Red Path again says, I read this earlier, the conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment. The manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. And I close with this. Swindoll says, it is in the schoolroom of solitude and obscurity that we learn to become men and women of God. It is from the schoolmaster of monotony and reality that we learn to be men and women after God's own heart. Amen. I think I forgot to put that up. Yeah. So I want to challenge us this morning. Two questions. Number one, is there evidence of the marks of his grace in our lives? I ask that of myself. If I'm his today, is the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon my testimony, or is my life cowardly and afraid, uncertain for itself, not knowing where I stand? I'm confident that God wants to meet with us today. I'm equally certain that he loves each one of us and wants us to be men and women after his own heart. He wants us to be people who have the seal of the Spirit of God on our lives, that the world will see Jesus Christ in us. Friends, that doesn't happen in a moment. It happens as we progressively seek his face, continually seek his face and wait upon him in his presence. Amen? Thanks. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace. Where, oh Lord, would we be if it were not for you? Lord, these are just such challenging words to my own heart as I've read and studied and prayed and thought and meditated upon all this stuff. I pray, as we have sung that song, let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience your goodness. To find that place of solitude, anonymity, obscurity, aloneness. Those places when in the spirit we behold your face. Gaining, as the song, old hymn says, gaining new power to run in the race. May our hearts long to be shut in with you in that secret place. As we leave today, Lord, may the sense of your presence that we know right now go with us, guide us, and lead us in the way that we should go. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Everyone said, Amen.